At this time, it is the duty and good pleasure of our brother Dan Robinson to stand to deliver the word of exhortation, and I call upon him now, brother Dan.
Thank you, brother Scott. Good morning, brothers and sisters, young people. We're going to take our exhortation from our readings this past week in the book of Romans. We started last Sunday looking at the book of Romans, and we'll finish up tomorrow. And I myself, I personally enjoy reading these deeper books like Romans and Hebrews and following some of the more complicated doctrinal arguments that are given in these books. Romans in some ways reads like a bit of a thesis or a paper that you might write for English class. It's well argued, there's logical reasoning, there's lots of really long run-on sentences that take place in the book. There's proofs from the Old Testament where you can look as if they're cited one after one of the explanations from the Old Testament. Leads us through really important doctrines like Jews and Gentiles in Christ, justification by faith, our reconciliation to God, the law of sin and death, things that sometimes we struggle with. And you can follow these arguments, doctrinal arguments, right from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. But then come chapters of exhortation, which we're here for this morning, because the truth is a lot more than what we believe and the doctrines that we hold. It's living according to those principles. The doctrines, for sure, are the foundation. It's essential that they be firm. But then based on that doctrine, our lives truly must be changed on a day-to-day basis. If you come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I think marks a transition in the book of Romans. From now on, we're going to see emphasized, not that it's not there in the earlier chapters, but we're going to see emphasized the practical outworking of the gospel of Christ. Look what it says here in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So therefore, brethren, there's a result of all these teachings that we've gone through, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. We've looked at the sacrifice of Christ. Now take your bodies and present them day by day as a sacrifice to God, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now it's interesting, that word reasonable, when you look it up in the concordance, it's the Greek word logikos. It's logical. It's the result of understanding Christ's sacrifice that you now present your body as a living sacrifice to Christ. That's your reasonable service. It's your logical outworking of understanding the truth of Christ's sacrifice. And we want to look then, brothers and sisters, this morning at some practical things that come out of the book of Romans to help us put into practice the logical outworking of looking at the bread and wine and the sacrifice of Christ. We're going to take a couple from what I've called the doctrinal chapters, the early chapters, chapters 1 to 11, a couple from our readings this morning, and then end in chapter 16, which almost seems like just a list of friends of Paul. But even within the names of those brothers and sisters, there is exhortation for us as we labor together as an ecclesia. If you go back to chapter 1, as Paul's introducing his thesis of the book, his introductory statement, he tells us in verse 15 that he's going to preach the gospel to them. Verse 15 of Romans 1. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And that's what he'll go on to do in these chapters of Romans, is preach to them the gospel in a very logical fashion. He says in verse 16, and this is the first exhortation, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So yes, he's going to carefully present the gospel message, but practically, Paul's saying, I'm also dedicating my entire life to preaching it to others. Verse 13, it was his desire to go to the Romans and to extend the missionary work to the people in Rome, to convince them in that city of the gospel of Christ. Now, Romans was written approximately AD 57, after the third missionary journey and before his journey to Rome, which included the shipwreck and all the exciting events in Acts latter chapters. So he's going to go to Rome and teach them the gospel, but he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's not something that I'm ashamed of. And clearly it wasn't. It was his whole life. Paul spends his entire life preaching the gospel to others. And so the exhortation simply is, do we have the same attitude? Are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Is it always on our lips? Do we share it with those that we come into contact day by day? Or are we even just a little bit ashamed of the gospel of Christ? That word, when you look it up, means exactly what it says. It means ashamed if you look it up in Strong's. But the way that it's used is interesting. It means to continue to preach even in the face of opposition or persecution. Just go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed, that's the same word, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So although we may not be ashamed, we may be hesitant to tell others about it when there is some opposition. And we can expect opposition. Those around us aren't that interested in hearing the words of the truth. Their initial response will not be necessarily a positive one. We have to continue, despite that, if I can call it, opposition to the things that we would tell them about. Verse 12, it comes up again. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So again, you can see in the context, ashamed is that we don't give up even in the face of opposition or those that don't want to hear the message that we give them. And so we must not be ashamed, brothers and sisters. We must be like Paul, willing to share the message with everyone we come into contact. And persevere when we're telling others of the truth. Even if they don't seem interested at first, we can persevere by showing them that the truth is our life. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Because really, that first exhortation leads to the idea of endurance, that we continue. And this is what Paul brings out to our attention in chapter 2. So in the midst of, you know, the doctrinal arguments, we get these tidbits of exhortation. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now the context is judgment. If you go back, part of the gospel message was that there will be a day of judgment. And specifically starts out in verse 1 that we should be careful in judging others of things we might do ourselves. The Jews saw the Gentiles as sinners. And because of that, they failed to see that they were in the same position. And Paul is trying to teach them that you're in the same position as the Gentiles. You're sinners. So his thinking turns then to the judgment seat. And he says, let us keep in mind the judgment seat. First principle, doctrine. But the exhortation is that there's two possible outcomes at the judgment seat. One, verse 7, eternal life. And the other, verse 8, indignation and wrath. So which do we want to hear at the judgment seat? Well, Paul says, if you want to hear eternal life, then you must patiently continue in well-doing. Patiently continue in well-doing. Now, the word there means, has the idea of cheerful endurance. So we don't just endure, as we might think of it, but we do so cheerfully. We enjoy working in the things of the truth. And if this is our constant obedience, then we can be assured of being rewarded in the day to come. I think it's fascinating to highlight some of these in your Bible, these practical exhortations that come out of the doctrinal teachings in the book of Romans. Now, you have to skip over some. You have to skip over verses 21 and 22 there in chapter 2, where we're given the exhortation to practice what we preach. We can't tell one person to do something and then not do it ourselves, which we easily do. Turn to chapter 6 and look at another exhortation here in the center of his arguments. We know chapter 6 speaks of baptism. And doctrinally, we learn that we must associate ourselves with Christ, that we must be buried into death and be raised up as a new person. And so then comes this exhortation in verse 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let's just focus on that idea of yielding ourselves to sin. I mean, yield for me automatically conjures up the picture of you're driving along the road, and another car comes from the side, and you yield. You let that car go by, and you stop. And so while that's a good thing when you're driving, so you don't get in an accident, Paul says we shouldn't yield ourselves to sin. We don't let sin take over when we're going in the pathway of God, when we're going in the paths of righteousness. We don't yield to sin. That's the meaning I think of when I read it in English. But in the Greek, again, if you look up the word yield means to stand beside. So we shouldn't stand beside sin. It also means to exhibit or to present. So don't present yourself to sin. Don't stand beside sin. But we do, don't we, brothers and sisters? Why do we do this? Why do we offer ourselves to sin? Why do we like to get close sometimes to those things that we know take us away from God? So the exhortation is to think about that and to think about how we can change such that we don't do that, brothers and sisters. Instead, we're told to yield ourselves to God. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So a couple of other interesting words in this verse. The word instruments means a tool, an implement. So don't yield yourselves as tools to sin. So we have tools, we have abilities, we have things that God has given us. And the word members means a limb or a part of your body. So don't take the parts of your body, the senses that God's given you, the skills that you have in using your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears and your mouth, don't yield them as instruments or tools for sin. But we should take everything that God's given us and yield that unto service for God. Our eyes, why would we schedule time that our eyes can watch things that will lead us to sin? Or our feet, why would we allow them to take us to places where we know there is temptation? That's yielding ourselves to sin. Our tongues, we need to control them. Change the conversation when it leans towards gossip or evil speaking. Engage our tongues in speaking the things of the truth. They're very simple exhortations here in the book of Romans, amidst all the somewhat complicated discussion that Paul gives us. And these naturally stem from our doctrinal understanding. The doctrine of baptism naturally talks about taking what we have and using it in the service of God. Well, how about in today's readings? If you just turn over to Romans chapter 13, we like to draw our exhortations from the readings that we've been given for the day. And just a couple of quick things. There's so many in these chapters because these chapters really seem to be the practical chapters of Romans. I liked chapter 13, verse 11. It says that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. Could it be that we've become a little drowsy in the things of our faith? Just going through the motions, just being here on a Sunday morning and not really being alive in the things of the truth. Well, Paul says, now is the time Today's the day to rouse yourself up and develop an enthusiasm and love for the things of God. Just turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. We're not of darkness, brothers and sisters, so let's wake up. There's no excuse to be asleep in the things of God, especially when we consider the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, back to Romans chapter 13. Again, just picking up on some of the things that jumped out at me in looking at these chapters. Verse 14. So again, in the context of Christ's sacrifice and baptism, where we put on Christ, it says in verse 14 of chapter 13, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." The word means to have forethought, or to provide for, to have care for. Let's not have forethought for the flesh, or care for the flesh, or provide for it. Our flesh gets what it wants easily enough. We don't have to make provision for the things of the flesh, or actively seek to satisfy it. Instead, we're instructed to put to death the flesh. In Romans 8, verse 13, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So not only don't make provision, if you want to connect that with Romans 8, 13, you put it to death. So you don't feed the flesh, you put it to death. And we do that through the Spirit, by the immersing ourselves in the daily readings, in the study, and thinking about the things of the truth. And then in chapter 14, interesting chapter 14, it talks about how we deal with one another and things that we might struggle with, or we might see in different ways as brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. But the exhortation of chapter 14 is that we have a loving concern for our brothers and sisters. If you just look at verse 15, which I think neatly illustrates the connection between doctrine and practice. It says, "If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." So if we've looked at the book of Romans and seen the sacrifice of Christ, and then we make decisions in our life that cause our brothers and sisters to go in a wrong direction, how is that living the truth? We must have a concern one for another. Are we going to jeopardize the salvation of someone else because we allow something that would cause our brother and sister to stumble? A very powerful concept. And so in verse 19, the exhortation very clearly is, "Let us follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify one another." Let us follow after the things that make for peace, that we build one another up. The word there is about architecture, that we have a construction project and that we're building and supporting one another up on the right principles. There's so many exhortations, brothers and sisters, in this book of Romans that we've read this past week. And I want to finish our exhortation just looking at a chapter that we'll read tomorrow. It's the last chapter of Romans. It's a chapter that's kind of always intrigued me. It's a chapter essentially of names. There's about 35 brothers and sisters that are mentioned specifically by name in Romans chapter 16. And if you roughly divide them, it appears that about 26 of them are in Rome and 9 of them are in Corinth. So Paul's writing to the Romans and he's greeting brothers and sisters there, and he's sending the greetings of those that are with him in Corinth. And we know some of them quite well. We know Timotheus. There's others we don't know, like Tryphena and Tryphosa, names that we don't hear again. Some show up in other scriptures, like Aquila and Priscilla, and for this reason we know about them, and we see that them as a loving couple in the faith, that we're always working together and hospitable. There's others that are never mentioned again, like Andronicus. And when we look at some of these unusual names that we never see again, we think, well, why are they mentioned? Well, they're Paul's support team. They're what helped him get through the struggles of living the truth. I think this chapter is part of the joy that Paul had in living the truth. And you read this chapter and you just see a love that is between brothers and sisters in Christ. They're lovingly remembered. They're personally mentioned by name. Some of the things that they are done are mentioned for us. And when we were living in Panama, which was quite a long time ago, for me, the Apostle Paul became a really real person because it was so much that I shared with him. We were far away from home. We were learning a new language, which, of course, he faced as he was preaching in different spots. He traveled, which we were doing, and his effort to preach was the focus of his life at that point. And in looking at Paul, I really came to appreciate his character and his work. He had a constant care for the ecclesial world, not just in the city that he was in, but every city that he had visited. He was writing letters to those that he had previously visited, even as he was dealing with concerns in a new place. He was involved in preaching campaigns. He even maintained his own work to avoid the criticism of those that might criticize his work in the truth. And you go to 2 Corinthians 11, which we won't turn to, but in 2 Corinthians 11, it's a list of everything that he went through. And fortunately, we didn't go through the things that he went through. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He spent 24 hours treading water. He was hungry at times. He suffered nakedness, it says, and hunger and thirst. But he ends that list by saying, and perhaps what caused him the most trouble was his concern for all of the ecclesias. It says, beside those things that are without, beside this great list that seems so difficult to us, he says, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. So all the concerns of his brothers and sisters landed on him. And it was difficult, I don't doubt, dealing with them and continually praying and looking for solutions for his brothers and sisters. So this chapter, I think, is the opposite side of that story. You know, there's the struggles that we go through in dealing with ecclesial issues. But this chapter is all about the joys of working in the truth. That Paul had this many brothers and sisters, perhaps 35, that he could lovingly mention and refer to, and who he felt were his brothers and sisters in Christ that were helping him along the path towards the kingdom. And in reading this chapter, I think if you read it carefully, you can feel the friendship that Paul felt with them because of their bond in the truth. And what I thought was, well, why is it that Paul had such a close bond with all these brothers and sisters? What are their characteristics? How are they described? And later, what did they do to create this bond? And are these brothers and sisters' descriptions, as we look at them, and we're going to end our exhortation just looking at a few words in this chapter, are these descriptions that apply to you and me? And that's the exhortation, to make sure that they do. First, let's just look at the descriptive words that he uses of his brothers and sisters. So we're in chapter 16, and he calls a number of them his well-beloved. If you look in verse 5, he says, "Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ." Verse 8, "Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord." There's a love between these brothers and sisters. And in verse 9, you can highlight Stachys, my beloved. And that is all the same Greek word. It's related to agape. It's agapetes. I don't know how you pronounce these things, but it means a strong love that exists between brothers and sisters. It's the same word in Matthew 3 where God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's a love that exists between brothers and sisters. God was well pleased because of Christ's obedience. And it leads us to the exhortation, well, are we well beloved one to another because of the way that we act and are concerned for one another? Does our character endear us to our brothers and sisters so that we could refer to each other as well beloved in Christ? Now, they're also, he says, Paul says of them, that they're his kinsmen. Verse 7, for example, you've got Andronicus and Junia are Paul's kinsmen. In verse 11, Herodian, my kinsman. And in verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. So, what does this word imply for us? What is it that we might be kinsmen to one another? Some suggest that these were close relatives of Paul, that they might have been cousins or other close relatives of the apostle. But when you look up the word, it has a broader application. It doesn't just refer to family. It can mean a relative by blood, but it can also mean a countryman. A countryman. We're countrymen together because, like Abraham, I think of Abraham, he desired a heavenly country. He wasn't a member of this country. Yes, you might have a passport with Canada on it, but we're citizens of a better country. And we're waiting for that country to be established. And so we're only going to be countrymen if we're focused on those same ideals, like Abraham looking for the establishment of the kingdom of God. We might not always be related in blood, although a lot of us are, but we are definitely a family in Christ. We're countrymen that are together. Now, it might not always be the nicest of terms. In verse 7, Paul says that these people, Andronicus and Junia, not only are countrymen, but they're fellow prisoners. Were these ecclesial members in prison with Paul? Perhaps. At the very least, there's an indication that Paul saw a connection with them because they suffered the same things. And you would have a fellowship with those that suffered the same things that you did as a result of the faith. And hopefully, brothers and sisters, we don't look at our association as being prisoners, you know, that we're prisoners together, but we certainly go through some struggles together, and we suffer some of the same afflictions as a result of the dedication that we have to the truth. And surely that can draw us closer together as we try to resist the things of the world. Verse 10, Apelles is approved in Christ. And that means acceptable. That's what the word means. Elsewhere, it means to be tried. In James 1, verse 12, we were tried in Christ. And so we're found acceptable in the day of judgment if we come through trials together, persevering, and that can bring us close together. In verse 13, Rufus is chosen in the Lord. And we've thought about this a lot in exhortation, that God has put us here. He's selected us and put us together as an ecclesia. He put Paul together with these people they came into contact with. And God does that for various reasons. And we must make sure that we work together and support one another in the walk towards the kingdom. And finally, the term that we hope will apply to us in the day of judgment, in verse 15, referring to brothers and sisters that aren't mentioned by name, all the saints which are with them. Saints, those that are called out to be separate and holy. And truly that is what we must strive to be, brothers and sisters. So like Paul, I think we're in a group where we might use some of those terms to describe the friends that we have in the truth. But perhaps more importantly is action. Those are the descriptive words used of these brothers and sisters, but there's also words of action. What had these brothers and sisters done to endear themselves to Paul? Well, if you look at verse 1, we meet a sister named Phoebe. It's suggested, at least at the end of my Bible, at the footnote, It says that this epistle was written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. And Cenchrea was really close to the city of Corinth. And so Phoebe is a sister who apparently was the one that carried the letter. But she's described as a servant. And that's the word diakonos, which is an attendant, a waiter, to wait upon another person, specifically a Christian teacher or pastor. So here's a person who attends to the needs to others. And Phoebe, of course, must have had that characteristic within the ecclesia, where she put aside her own things to serve her brothers and sisters. In Matthew chapter 20, the same word is used and says, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." That's the same word, minister, to serve. If we want to be great, let us serve one another. Do we feel that the ecclesia owes us something? I think that's what you hear sometimes, that we're going through trouble and the ecclesia hasn't done for us what we expect. Do we think that the ecclesia might have let us down in some way? Well, that's not the exhortation here. The exhortation is to look at how we can be servants to the ecclesia, how we can give of ourselves for our brothers and sisters. So another word used of her, this sister Phoebe in verse 2, it says, "She hath been a succorer of many and of myself also." Another interesting word. The word means a protectress, a patroness. Evidently, there was a title that was based on this in the city of Athens. And it was the person who had the responsibility of seeing to the welfare of resident aliens who were without civic rights. So within the city of Athens, there was a person who had this title of a succorer, which is prostatis in the Greek. And they were looking out for the needs of those within the city who would have needed them, who were without civic rights. So looking out in the ecclesia and seeing where we can help and support and strengthen brothers and sisters. What an appropriate term for a sister who apparently was looking for those to help those who were desiring a heavenly country. And that may be the physical needs of someone in the ecclesia, or it may be the spiritual needs, that we should be looking out to succor those that need help within the ecclesia. And then we come in verse 3 to brothers and sisters who were helpers or work fellows, Aquila and Priscilla in verse 3. In verse 9, Urbani, our helper in Christ. Verse 21, Timotheus, my work fellow. And this is a word that means a co-laborer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "We are laborers together with God." And so we share a fellowship because we work together. We use of our time in the service of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 just for a second. As it expands on this idea. First Corinthians 3, verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So we don't want to see this within us. Verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ," or Jesus Christ. And so you can see this concept, of course, in the beginning showing what we don't want it to be, but then illustrating the concepts of being co-laborers together with God. It's God that gives the increase, and we work together with one purpose, and everyone has a different talent and skill, but we find a way to put them all together that we might work and build upon the foundation of Christ, helping one another. And that's what you have in Romans chapter 16, a group of brothers and sisters that helped each other on the path towards the kingdom. And the last word to highlight here is in verse 6 and verse 12. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. And verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. And it may seem that we've said this half a dozen times already in the exhortation, that it's about the work of the truth. But this word is neat, because when you look it up, it means to feel fatigue. To work so hard that we feel fatigue. Is that our work in the truth? And so the word means by implication to work hard, not just to labor, but to labor with all of our energy. The same word is in Luke 5, verse 5, where they said to Jesus, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. They're fishing all night. They're tired of it because they've accomplished nothing. But they've dedicated their entire night to fishing. Well, we must be dedicating, brothers and sisters, our work in the ecclesia, bearing one another's burdens. There's so much exhortation that's come out of the book of Romans for me this past week. As it says in chapter 12, verse 1, it's logical that when we look and turn to the sacrifice of Christ that we come to remember now and we partake of bread and wine, it's logical that we resolve to dedicate ourselves as a living sacrifice. And so in summary, let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Let us continue patiently in the truth. Let us use our skills in the service of God, yielding ourselves not to sin, but to God. Let's not make provision for the flesh. If we're prone to drowsiness in the truth, let's wake up. Let's get to it. Let us be laborers together with Paul, his kinsmen, his fellow laborers, that we might be saints in the age to come, serving one another, succoring one another, looking out for what we can do. And if we feel tired, look to Jesus and see his example, that he toiled his entire life in service to other brothers and sisters. If we're not feeling fatigue, then we're probably not working hard enough in the things of God. And if we're ever in doubt of what the exhortation of what we should do in any circumstance, then we must look to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 5, just as we finish off here. Romans, I guess it's chapter 6, actually. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. As we look now to what we come to remember this morning, it says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So we think about our baptism and our participation in these emblems. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've put to death the old man. We rise up and we walk in a newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There's a reward offered to us for doing this, that we will be given eternal life, that we will see our nature change and be welcomed into the kingdom of our Father. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. What a wonderful promise that is, and it can apply to us. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.